All right. Let me invite you to take your Bible and open it to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. So we'll look at a few verses in Colossians 3 tonight as we travel through this book. I'm going to begin tonight by reading you a story that was printed in the Chicago Tribune some 21 years ago. For 11 years, a man named Mirhan Nasiri was a man without a country. He had no passport, he had no citizenship, he had no papers that enabled him to leave the airport or fly to another country. He'd been expelled from his native country of Iran. Then he was sent away from Paris, France, because he lacked documentation. He said his Belgian-issued refugee document had been stolen. He flew to England but was denied entry and was sent back to Paris. When he returned to Paris Airport in 1988, the airport authorities allowed him to live in Terminal 1. And there he stayed for 11 years, writing in a diary, living off handouts from airport employees, and cleaning up in the airport bathroom. Then in September 1999, the situation reversed. French authorities presented Nasiri with an international travel card and a French residency permit. Suddenly, he was free to go anywhere he wanted. But when the airport officials handed him his walking papers, to everyone's surprise, he simply smiled, tucked the documents into his folder, and resumed writing in his diary. They found he was afraid to leave the bench and table that had been his home for 11 years. As the days passed, he refused to leave his home and airport officials said they would not throw him out of the airport, but they'd have to gently and patiently coax him to find a new home. Interesting, isn't it? I couldn't help but think that, as I think of a parallel here, that there's probably too many Christians that, sadly, though God has provided them the most amazing freedom they can have from the tyranny of their sin nature and a new home, they still find themselves in love with their despicable circumstances here on earth. This guy didn't want to leave. Old habits die hard, we all know that. But it's a reminder that we as God's children need to totally embrace and grasp the truth that is mentioned to us in Ephesians 2:6, that we're made alive in Christ, we've been raised up with Christ, we've been made to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. That is our home, that's our identification. We have received all things to pertain to life and godliness because we are in Christ as his children. And one of the reasons oftentimes that this reality is missed is because of the spiritual battle that is going on in each one of our hearts tonight. You know, if you've been saved for any period of time and you've sought to serve your Savior out of love, you're undoubtedly aware of your own sinful failings. You undoubtedly struggle, at least in a measure, with the inconsistencies of your life. Perhaps you know in a measure what God desires and you realize that what God desires, and yet oftentimes what you observe in your own life is the farthest thing from it. You're not alone. Because, where is that? Oh no, it's not there. In Romans 7, verse 15, Paul said this, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do." Can anyone here relate to that? Yeah, that's the trap that we all face. We have been delivered from the reign of the sin nature. However, we haven't been freed from the presence of that sin nature. And so the potential for us to sin and do anything actually in the catalog of sins is always there. And it will be until the day we go home to be with the Lord. So a constant struggle ensues. Your flesh and the sin your sin nature is waging war with the Spirit within you. Galatians 5:17 says, they're always warring with each other. That is the spiritual battle. Now, in some cases, there's those who are generally saved but haven't been taught these truths and don't even understand fully how to even deal with these things, and they're stuck in a life of defeat. Unfortunately, what is also true is sometimes that the one who has been saved is not grateful for what he has in Christ. There's some apathy toward that truth. And sometimes there's even a flagrant disregard for all what Christ has done and saving them from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't, and providing victory over the sin nature and instead of walking with him and taking advantage of those grace resources, they just don't care. And that's a reality too. And in essence, they waste their life. Sometimes there's confusion about these things, Sometimes it's like this fellow in this article we read. He was afraid to venture out by faith, if you will, and sometimes believers are afraid to walk by faith in what they have in Christ, and they're kind of stuck. And God says we can enjoy freedom from the tyranny of the sin nature. And so we ask the question here, what is the authentic Christian life to be? We've asked this a few times in this series. It's designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God. Notice, no rules and regulations. It's fellowship. It's a relationship. It's based on your identification with Christ. It's who you are in Christ. That is the foundation and the essence of that Christian life. It's motivated primarily by His love for you. It's provided totally by His grace, which means you don't deserve it or earn it in any way. He supplies the power. Your responsibility is to appropriate it by faith. Repeated responses of faith as one diligently seeks the Lord. This results in spiritual growth and Christ-likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love. And it's all to resound to the glory of God. You know, one thing Colossians has taught us is that Christianity is not rules and regulations. It's not duels and don'ts. It's a relationship. It's not performance-based at all. It's not a feeling you feel. It's not a regimen you follow. That has nothing to do with it. It's not anything you keep externally. It's not anything you avoid externally. It's an internal response of faith as you seek the Lord Jesus Christ and have a love affair with Him, and then He gives the increase. The Holy Spirit is the key to the whole thing. And that's important to recognize. And again, it's a walk of faith. You are not a robot. You have a volition. I have a volition. We're responsible for how we use our volition and what we choose, because we don't automatically live the Christian life. You've been given the ability, however, to relate to your Heavenly Father through the person of Christ. You have a ability then to be Christ-like in your relationships toward one another because of that. And that's really what the focus of this next section of the book is all about. We've seen, if we divide Colossians main, there's four chapters, two main sections. The first is the supremacy of Christ. Here it's doctrinal issues, it's corrective in nature. It emphasizes on what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. It focuses on Christ being our Lord as the head of the body and the Lord of the universe. So there's instruction, there's some warnings, there's reconciliation, there's new creation. This is about His person and the Word. Now, this second half is practical. It's a practical outliving of the indwelling Christ. The issue here is, what does Christ do through us? Here it's what He did for us. Here it's what He does through us. Here the emphasis is Christ our life and Christ our love. He's the head of our relationships. And again, a relationship is key in all this section. There's exhortations, there's reminders, there's submission, there's conversation. And this is about His peace and His presence. And so, if you remember broadly what the book of Colossians is all about, it helps you to keep things straight and rightly divided as we go through it. And so, we've gone through the, I guess, doctrinal start of the book. And throughout that section, Paul alluded to the many false philosophies that were taking these Colossians believers away from Christ and offering cheap substitutes. The heresy there was a syncretistic blend of Judaism and pagan and Christian philosophies. It prided itself on some esoteric knowledge, some legalism, some mysticism, some asceticism. And they were all designed to deceive. And that's why even in verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul gives a direct warning by saying, "Beware lest anyone cheat you, take you captive, steal you away through, notice, philosophy and empty deceit." And notice, they're according to the tradition of men. It's man's ideas. It's according to the basic principles of the world. And notice, what makes them wrong is they're not according to Christ. It's not according to Christ. Living the Christian life is not following a nice philosophy that you picked up in a self-help book. That isn't it at all. In fact, when Christ is not the center of your thinking, you'll by default, fall prey to some philosophy that your sin nature naturally gravitates to, because we all have strengths and weaknesses that we, by nature, are going to follow or try to avoid. And so Paul here, in the first half of the book, told us what Christ is, He's the image of the invisible God. He's the creator and sustainer of the world. He's the goal of all things. He's the reconciler of the world. He's the true source of knowledge and wisdom. He's the head of the church, and he's the fullness of God. And we're to know who he is and then recognize that we are complete in him. We're united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's part of our position in Christ. We're alive and together with him. This is chapter 2. We've been forgiven all trespasses. We've been reconciled to God. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness. We're transferred into his kingdom. We've been redeemed. And so forth. These are all things given to us on the basis of who Christ is and the basis of what he's done. And the message is, don't dethrone him and rob him of his rightful place of preeminence. And that's what all these false philosophies do. They steal the preeminence from Christ. You know, Paul says that, why would you follow a shadow if you can have the real thing? Doesn't make any sense. Don't settle for second best. Realize what you have in Christ and then rest in him. Very important to realize. You know, if you look at even Colossians 1, it says, he delivered us. He transferred us. He nailed our debt to the cross. And so forth. And this is really the issue in getting saved from sin's penalty. It's the same issue in getting from sin's power. If someone's going to be saved tonight, they would have had to partake in the great exchange that God offered on the cross of Calvary. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, took your sin and he put it upon the Lord Jesus Christ in exchange for his righteousness. This is based on 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made Christ, who knew no sin. He was God and became a man, lived a perfect life, didn't violate anything. And he became sin for us. The word for there means in our stead. To what end? That we might become the righteousness of God in or through him. And so on that cross, every individual that's ever lived, Jesus, in those hours when the world went dark, called up their personal list of sins, which is thousands upon thousands upon thousands, and that's one person, and he paid for them in full. That's the grace of God. That's amazing love. I mean, think about your worst enemy. Would you die for them? Would you go, as it were, bear the essence of hell for them? No, that's love. And so what the great exchange means, you're born in sin in Adam, your negative righteousness. You deserve God's just punishment in hell, and yet Christ loved you, and as the perfect righteous one, what did he do? On that cross, he took your sins upon himself, paid for them in full, was buried to prove that God's accepted his payment. He rose again. And the moment you put your trust, and that's the only thing you need to do, trust Christ alone, he puts his righteousness to your account. God sees you in Christ. He declares you righteous. You're now fit for heaven. Not based on anything that you have done, but what Christ did alone. And that's why we remind people that salvation is by grace alone. That means you don't deserve it. It's through faith alone. Faith is only as good as what you put it in. When you put your faith in Christ, because he can't lie, his promise is sure, heaven is guaranteed. And that's why Christ alone. It's not Christ plus your faithfulness. It's Christ alone. That equals salvation from sin's penalty. Important. But everyone has to make a choice. Christ died for all, but not all are saved. Everyone's got to say, you know what? I'll take that. Or they'll say, no thanks. I appreciate it, but I got a different idea. Thank you. And that will cost them eternity. And so what every believer can rejoice in today is that Christ has canceled their certificate of death that was against you. And defeated all foes which stood against you as well. They've all been judged on the cross, and now you can walk in newness of life. Very, very important. This is the best message there is. And so don't let anyone delude you from that reality, and you live the Christian life the same way you get saved. Verse 6 of chapter 2 says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You received him by faith. You walk in him by faith. Same principle. And he says you're complete in him, which means Christ is all you need. So why are you left here as a believer? What's the point of it all? Well, Paul started out his epistle that way. Colossians 1:10. You're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. That's your privilege. That's your goal. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is why you're here. It's not to, you know, leave your mark in some other way, shape, or form. This is it right here. And you're to do it with thanksgiving, rooted and built up in him, being established in the faith as you've been taught and abounding therein with thanksgiving. That's life in a nutshell. And that's wonderful. And that's the way it should be. And so the whole purpose of you having all these riches in Christ now is it's supposed to impact how you think and therefore impact how you act. And that's what the second half of the book is all about. There's a lot of practical application here. This is what Christ living in you looks like in the second half of the book. And that's why Christianity isn't a set of rules. It's living for the glory of God. And it starts in your thinking. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. If you were then raised with Christ, first class condition, this is an assumed fact, and every believer has been raised with Christ, you're to seek those things which are above where Christ is, who is sitting at the right hand of God. You're to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Notice, the word mind is mentioned here. This is about thinking. It's about thinking. Which tells me something right away. There needs to be a desire for spirituality and growth. See, this information is outstanding, but you could have a mindset that says, yeah, thank you very much, but I'm going to go watch the Vikings instead. Nothing wrong with that, but if that isn't vanity, I don't know what is. You know, the Spirit of God took up residence within you. You've got a new nature that actually desires to grow. And so you have to actually quench the Spirit to not grow. Now, this is not working right. But that's okay. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the work. That's a command that Peter gives us in 1 Peter 2:2. You're to desire it just like a baby desires milk. And trust me, a baby desires milk. And that's to be your mindset. And you need the Word of God to grow. And the Spirit of God took up residence and gave you that desire. Well, this is all. For some reason, this is not working right tonight. And so there has to be one. You have to use your volition. Your volition is always going to reflect, however, the condition of your heart. And you're either saying yes to the Lord or you're saying no to the Lord at any point in time. But you need to reckon upon the fact that you live by the power of Christ's resurrection. You know, you just seek those things above where Christ is and reckon upon the fact that it's actually Christ living his life in you and through you. That's really the key here. You know, Paul prayed that in Ephesians that we would know the power of his resurrection in our lives. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. It ties beautifully what Paul said later in the chapter of Colossians 1 here. To whom God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope and guarantee of glory. You stop and think that Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, is living in you. Does that ever kind of blow your brain a little bit? Kind of blows mine. And because that is true, we're to set our minds or our thinking on things above. That's the first command. That's the second command, rather. Set your mind on things, command, verse 2, not on things of the earth. And so you're thinking, we saw the word mind there is phroneo. It means to, it's not merely thinking, it's thinking in a certain direction. It involves the will. And so you're thinking, this thinking is to direct you to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits. You're always thinking. It's impossible to stop thinking. You stop thinking and I guess you're dead. In one way or another. You know, and this is how Paul expressed this reality to the Philippians. Whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely and of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think about these things. And so this is thinking things above. These are the things that are important to God. These are the things that are important to Christ. And if I'm thinking about these things, I'm not going to be thinking about what my sin nature can get away with. That's why the issue is the direction of my thinking needs to be Christ. And the motivation of that thinking is to be the love he showed me on Calvary. Very, very important. Because you can set your affections on things below. We're commanded not to set our affections on something, verse 2. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. And you see, something's driving you. You know, a lot of times during deer season, guys' necks swell up just like the bucks, because what's driving them is the 30-pointer out there waiting to get shot. And so they're thinking on things below. And there's nothing wrong with it. I do it. But you have to have a big picture in view. I remember last year when we were coming off the ice, I think, in our ice fishing trip, I ran into a guy. There's four guys that every year they go up there. They spend $1,000 apiece. They were up there for 3 days. They caught four fish. And this guy was really depressed. You know why? He set his affections where? On fish. I mean, if I'd be the most depressed guy around. I you know, it's like, what a letdown. And that's the thing about setting your affections on things below. There's a letdown waiting to be happened. My team did great, yeah. Team stunk, you know. Whatever it is. He likes me. Oh, he doesn't, you know, or whatever. I mean, it's endless, right? But, you know, when I'm seeking the Lord and I'm seeking him and I recognize he does all things well and he doesn't make any mistakes and it's working together for good and that he provides love, joy, and peace in any circumstance, who cares if I catch fish or not? Right? You know, if I'm casting my burden on the Lord, I'm never disappointed. But unfortunately, he's got to back me into a corner half the time before I finally get around to doing it, which is a sad deal. I like what David said in Psalm 27. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, this is a heart response. Your face, Lord, do I seek. That's really the essence of spirituality, seeking the Lord's face, casting your burdens upon him. Otherwise, you're going to be anxious for everything. I mean, this idea that the Lord can, I mean, if he loved you at your worst and took upon himself all of your sin, because you had zero righteousness in you, and bore that thing in full, and freely saved you by his grace, how could he stop loving you now? He showed the ultimate demonstration of love. And yet some believers are convinced that looking to Christ and seeking things above is not the place to be. No. We love him because he first loved us. And so the Christian life is having a love affair with Christ. And it's ultimately manifesting his life in you and through you. And we're going to see what that looks like tangibly beginning in verse 5. Through chapter 4, verse 6, he tells us what Christ living his life in you and through you looks like. But he's going to begin that by telling us what it doesn't look like. You know, I do not know what happened here. The attitudes and behaviors are not to be done in order to become accepted of Christ, but because you are a new person in Christ. See, as a believer in Christ, you're brand new. You have a new master, a new heart, a new nature, a new identity. The Spirit of God and the new nature give you new desires and new aspirations and new God-given goals. And what he's saying here is that the reason you should set your mind on things above, he gives us a reason here in verses 3 and 4, is guess what? You died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you're going to appear with him in glory. This is why you're to seek those things above, and this is why you're to say no to the things below, right there. It's interesting, the word hidden there, this Greek word crypto, we get our English word cryptic, and if something's encrypted, it's hidden, is the idea there. And you, it means to keep from being seen and to hide. And so you're hidden in Christ. It's a divine reality that you're enveloped in Christ. And so it might not appear to others what your life is in Christ because it's hidden, but it's true. We're in the heavenly realm. You're in Christ. Very important to recognize. You've died to this world. You've risen with Christ. Those are the facts. And so the goal now is to allow those facts and that reality to dictate how you function and think as God's child. What does that look like? Verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things as well. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. You put off the old man and his deeds, and put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So this is, again, what your new life in Christ looks like. Broadly, we can divide this up into two sections. In verses 5 through 11, we have attitudes and behaviors that you are to put off. And in verses 12 through 17, you have attitudes and behaviors that you're to put on. In fact, just briefly looking at it, if you look at verse 12, as the elect of God, what is Christ living his life look like toward others? You're putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. That's Christ living his life in you and through you. Your flesh is, get out of my way or I'll kill you. That's the two differences right there. See, verse 5 starts with a what? A therefore. A therefore. And you always say, what is the therefore? Therefore, it's because you died and your life is hid with Christ and God. And because that's true of you, you're to put to death these sinful desires that all of us have within us. And so a key thought of all this is that Christ is your life. As you seek those things which are above, God transforms you through the renewing of your mind, so as you prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, you're going to say no to the flesh and yes to the Lord. It will affect your decisions and how you function. And so verse 5 addresses what you think about yourself. Verses 6 and 7 recognize that God's judgment on these things, on the unsaved. And then verses 8 through 11 direct how you think toward others. Now there's three negative commands in verses 5 through 11 that tell you what is not to characterize you as a new creation in Christ. Three negative commands. They have nothing to do with who you are in Christ, because Christ is now your life. Now the first command, verse 5, is you are to put to death your members which are on the earth. You're to put to death your members which are on the earth. The first thing addresses is sinful desires, and the second set is describing sinful actions. The first set is verses in verse 5. The second is in verse 8 through 11. But it's interesting. He addresses the desires for the action because one flows from the other. You know, sin always begins in your mind. It always begins there. You're entertaining thoughts that you shouldn't. Why entertain the urging of the sin nature, and I focus on things of the earth, it will affect my relationship with God, and then it will affect my relationship with others. It depends what I'm focusing on. The word put to death there means consider as dead. Consider as dead. Render as dead or impotent. Derive of power, mortify. The Latin Vulgate goes mortify, so you have a King James Version that says mortify. It's a Greek word nekru. It means literally to put to death. So it means to deprive the thing killed of its power and to destroy its strength. In other words, don't give your sin nature the strength it needs to fulfill these lusts. And you don't have to because you're in Christ. You don't have to because you're in Christ. This is not a command to, you know, sometimes in the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, when it said put to death, they thought that meant ascetic practices. He just said in verse 23 that you're not to use ascetic practices of chapter 2. You're not to neglect the body. They're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You know, when people didn't understand who they are in Christ and the power that comes with that, they'd have, you know, they'd flog themselves. They'd put on, you know, this camel hair clothing and sleep on beds of nails. And, you know, they're missing the whole point. You know, one translation says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And that is the idea here. Because we've died. The word death there is the same word used in Romans 4 to describe Abraham being dead sexually. No life. And Paul says we've died in verse 3, and our life is hid with Christ in God. And so we're to reckon ourselves to be dead to that sin nature. Its right to rule of us was broken on the cross, and so we can say, you know what, I don't have to listen to that at all. And in this context, it's the sin nature is always going to get you to gratify the desires of your flesh. He's always going to be doing that. It says, reckon to dead our members. What are your members? That's basically your body and how the sin nature wants you to use the body to gratify its own desires. Don't function like you did before you were saved when the sin nature used your body to gratify its desires. Don't do that anymore. Instead, you're to be an instrument of righteousness. This is an aorist tense command, active voice, which means you need to actively and in a punctuated way say, you know what, I'm reckoning myself to be dead. I'm reckoning myself to be dead to these things. But I'm doing it as a byproduct of the fact that I'm looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. I'm looking onto him. I'm seeking him in his face. Similar to what Paul said in Romans 6. Remember in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Crucifixion was a death. I was buried with Christ, and now I've risen with Christ, so the life which I now live in this body, I live by faith the same way I got saved. It's no longer I live. Christ lives in me. So the issue in having victory over these things is looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. This is how he said it in Romans 6. You know, he opened up this whole section of Romans 6 by saying, how that are we that are dead to sin, should we live any longer therein? Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The whole point is now to reckon yourselves to be dead to that sin nature. Instead, you're alive to God in Christ. Therefore, don't let that sin nature reign as a mortal body. Your sin nature is constantly barking, saying, I want to reign. I want to run the show. I want to dictate how you think and how you function. He says, don't do that because Christ broke the power of the sin nature on the cross. It's saying, obey my lusts. He's saying, don't present your members, same word, as an instrument of unrighteousness to that sin nature that wants to take it and glorify and gratify you, but present yourselves as God of being, this is your position, alive from the dead, and these members as an instrument of righteousness to God. That's the new objective because you're a new person in Christ. That's your new reality. You can kind of draw it out this way. I haven't done this in a while. Hopefully that shows up. When you got saved, you got a new nature. This new nature has a natural affinity to the things of God. And so it has a natural draw to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit took up residence within you. He wants to take the Word of God and illuminate your thinking so that you understand the Word of God, and He can power you to live a way that glorifies Christ, that puts Christ first. But you have a volition. You need to choose to seek those things which are above. Now, what you also have here is a sin nature, which became an old sin nature. It doesn't change. It has one objective. It's to put me first. It's full of pride. It wants to gratify the desires of the flesh. This is the spiritual battle that goes on. This is fighting against the Spirit of God all the time. It doesn't stop. This has a natural affinity to the world system, and this is a lousy globe, but that represents the world system, which is all about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This is what makes the world spin. So as I spend my time horizontally, taking in the world's perspective, that is going to affect me. It's going to feed my sin nature. Instead of me being focused on Christ and having the objective of seeking Him and glorifying Him, it's going to be all about me. And when it's all about me, that means I'm going to trample all over you if that's what I need to do, because it's all about me. This is the battle that's going on. But he's saying here, yield yourself to God and use your body as an instrument to glorify Him. But the issue is, in my brain, what am I seeking? Am I seeking Christ and those things above, or am I seeking me, myself, and I, and whatever that looks like in whatever particular situation I'm in? That's the battle. And he mentions five specific sins here that are all sensual in nature. These were the sins of the culture in which in Colossae, which are the sins of our culture as well. He mentions fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So the word fornication, it means sexual immorality in general. It's the Greek word porneia. We get our English word pornography from this. It's just a general term for sexual sin. It would include anything. It's a broad term. Anything that's outside of God's design and will for man. I mean, in situations, Corinth was so bad, you still had believers going to the temple sacrifices and consorting with temple prostitutes. And so that's why he commands them in chapter 6 to stop fornicating. You have the word uncleanness next. That is moral impurity in all forms. It means lustful impurity that is connected to luxury and loose living. It's marked by a filthy mind that's full of sexually suggestive thoughts. That's not coming from the Lord, that's coming from the world, and we live in a world where that's getting fed all the time. The word literally means not clean, and so it's a broader category than immorality. It refers to anything that's morally not clean. The word passion there describes a state of mind that leads to and excites sexual impurity, a depraved passion and uncontrollable desire to use someone to fulfill those desires. In fact, if you read the decline of man as he turns away from God, it's the second step downward is where this used word is used. And the further society, the further an individual gets away from God, the more these things dominate an individual. That's how it works. Vile, it's translated three different ways in the New Testament. Passion, vile passions, inordinate affection, or lust. Whoops. Then he mentions evil desire, literally a wicked desire. The point is evil desires lead to evil deeds, and evil appetites lead to evil actions. This is a very strong word. It's interesting, the word desire is very strong. And that word is actually used in a positive sense in the Bible when it comes to 1 Timothy 3, when it says, he who desires to be a bishop desires a good work. Very, very strong desire, but they have the word evil in front of it. And that's where the problem comes in. Evil desires, again, lead to evil deeds, and evil appetites lead to evil actions. What's interesting, if you look at this, is Paul started with the action, and then he addressed the motives that lead to these actions. The action is fornication, but the motives behind the action, he states here, immorality happens because of impurity. Impurity happens because of passion. Passion happens because of evil desire. Each one exposes a deeper inward craving of the heart. Now keep in mind here, and I've said this several times over the years, there's nothing wrong with sex. God invented it. He designed it. But he also set up the parameters in which that is to be enjoyed. And it's in the marriage relationship, and it's between a man and a woman. In this day and age, I didn't have to say that 10 years ago. Sometimes people will tell me, we're committed to each other. Well, that's good, but this is God's design. That's why I try to encourage people. I said, let's just honor the Lord in this. Hebrews 13 says the marriage bed is undefiled. See, Satan is a pervert. He wants to take everything that God meant for good and turn it on its head and ruin it. And so we live in a world that he's constantly feeding everything that God created for good in a very perverted way. He wants to ruin it somehow. That's why you need to seek those things which are above. And it's not good as a believer to expose yourself to that which is going to take you away from this. And most movies and other presentations today are full of it. It's all stuff that takes you away from God's ideal. And it numbs you to it. It doesn't help you at all. When believers will listen to stuff they shouldn't listen to, they'll watch stuff they shouldn't watch. And that's just allowing Satan to reinforce all the negative attitudes about God into your brain. And that's where the battle lies. Even it says in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that bad company corrupts good morals. You become who you hang out with. If I make choices to hang out with people I shouldn't, or hang out with, expose my mind to things that are going to take me away from Christ, what should I expect? That's what you tell recovering alcoholics, don't get an apartment above a bar. You ain't got a chance. That's why, again, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, because our flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, mortify sins, because if you don't kill them, they'll kill you. And that's kind of how it is. See, you died. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And the fifth sin he mentions is covetousness. And he calls it what it is. It's idolatry. Anything I want more than God, I've made that my God. The word means literally a desire to have more. It's the root cause of sexual sin and most of our troubles. The context here is sexual sin, but it applies in everything. This is the foundation of all the rest of the sins. He mentions it last, but it's the foundation. Because I'm covetousness, it leads to desire, evil desire, which leads to passion, uncleanness, and fornication. That's how this thing goes. Coveting is a sin of the mind in which all other sins arise from. If I steal something, I didn't just steal it for no reason. I coveted it first. It started in my mind. If I commit sexual sin, it's because I coveted the other person first. If I'm arrogant and haughty, it's because I coveted power and fame first. If I lie, it's because I coveted whatever I thought the lie could get for me in that circumstance. This is why it even says money. There's nothing fundamentally wrong with money. It's the love of money that causes all the trouble. I don't know about you, but I get in trouble in my Christian life when I want something on my terms and it doesn't matter what it is. I mean, almost every car accident happens because somebody wanted something. So they were speeding, or they thought they could get through the light, or whatever it might be. They wanted something, and they were willing to take a chance and beat the system. See, if I'm seeking those things above, I'm going to say, you know what? God's got this, and I'm going to wait upon Him, and I'm going to trust Him to deliver me at the right time and the right way for His glory. The flesh says, grab it while you can, man. Grab it while you can. See, when I'm in Christ, I can be content. I can be thankful. Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. He said that in prison. He was content. Timothy says, godliness with contentment is great gain. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, where these believers were suffering to a great degree, in fact, in many cases, had lost their possessions. How does 13:4 go? Let your conduct be without covetousness. And the reason he gives is not because you have enough. The reason he gives is because I'll never leave you or forsake you. And so when it comes to seeking those things above and you're resting in him, you're going to say, you know what, I got Jesus and that's enough. And we may be tested in this as a country and as a society and a culture soon. See, I'm in Christ, and I recognize in Christ that my needs are met through Him, and I can be content because He's my life. And Paul calls it idolatry because whenever I give a thing or a person or whatever it is I want first place, I'm stealing the preeminence from Christ. I'm saying, in essence, you know what? You're a lame God. I've got this other thing I'm going to make my God. It's really what you're saying in essence. What's the negative command here? Verse 5. He gives an explanatory command here in verse 6 rather. See, the reason you're not to do these things is because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And so reason number 1 is given in verse 6. This term, sons of disobedience, there is a technical term for an unsaved person. And so what he's saying here is that why are you pursuing that which comprises an unsaved person when the wrath of God is abiding on them? You know, you can see him use this technical term here in Ephesians 2. He says, and once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, that's a technical term for an unsaved person, in whom we all once conducted ourselves. Prior to salvation, what did we do? We were in the lusts of our flesh, we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature what? Children of wrath. Prior to salvation, I had the wrath of God on me. In fact, later in this epistle, what does he say? For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Why? Because he's not saved. Let no one deceive you with these empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the who? It's the same principle. He's doing the same thing. Why are you walking like an unbeliever when they're going to be the very objects of God's wrath? In fact, the wrath of God is actually abiding on the unsaved person right now. That's what it means here in this 6. It says coming upon, it's actually a present tense. It's coming right now. That's why John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You're born a child of wrath. You're under wrath until you trust Christ as your Savior, and then you're delivered from the wrath to come. He's saying, in essence, what are you doing these things for? They characterize the mind and life of the unsaved. These are the very things that Christ had to die for. And he's saying, what are you doing them for? They're not who you are. You're a new creation in Christ. Reckon yourself dead to these things. It's not who you are. I mean, God's wrath on these things shows how these sins are displeasing to him. And you know, God's wrath is not temperamental, it's judicial. You know, we emphasize God's love here, and we should, and we need to. But the reason we do is because God is also just, and He is going to execute judgment on that which is contrary and offensive to Him. I mean, if God wasn't a just judge, He'd be an immoral God. And this is why witnessing to people from time to time, I'll say, for example, I said, well, if someone came home and did unthinkable things to your daughter and then burned the house down, would it be good if the judge said, oh, that's okay, you can go? And everyone goes, no, that'd be outrageous. I want justice for what they did to my family and what they did to my house. And yet when they come to God, when God says there's a hell that is just punishment for sin, then, well, that ain't right. Well, why isn't it right? It has to be right. You can't have a heaven and not have a hell. You got to have both. Otherwise, why are we telling people to get saved? Why are we telling them that, hey, Christ loved you so much, He took the hell you deserve so you can go to a heaven you don't for free? Because it's real. The wrath of God is in hell, and it's forever. And He's saying here, as a believer in Christ, that's not who you are. The very things that you're to put off are the very things that the wrath of God is coming on the unbeliever for. That's what He's saying here. That's what makes Christ's payment on the cross so invaluable. It's amazing. The wrath I deserve was poured out on Christ. Amazing. You know, this is what Peter kind of said. He said, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. To what end? Hina clause, purpose clause. He should no longer live the rest of his time. We got X amount of time on earth, people. In the flesh for the lusts of men, but instead for the will of God. You and I have been left here to do the will of God. Guess what? We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the unsaved. That's what the word Gentile means there. Well, how did we do that? Well, we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think you're a weirdo because you don't run with them to the same flood of excess. So they speak evil of you. Yeah, but that's not who I am anymore. I'm in Christ. And as I seek those things above, you know, we sing that song, I mentioned it last week. As I have a love affair with Christ, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's not like I even have to say no to these things. If I'm saying yes to the Lord and seeking Him, those things lose their appeal. They lose their appeal. It's kind of like, I lost my thought, sorry. I like what Spurgeon says here. I'm going to read a comment here he said in Romans 6:6. He says, where Paul teaches that henceforth we should not serve sin, Spurgeon asks, Christian, what have you to do with sin? Has it not cost you enough already? Burnt child, will you go play in the fire? What? When you have already been between the jaws of a lion, will you step a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins once, and will you play upon the hole of the asp and put thy hand upon the cockatrice's den a second time? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Now, the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. But the season ends. It's like the hangover from getting drunk, and sometimes a lot worse. Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it, in the sin? If so, go back in thine old drudgery and wear the chain again if it delight thee. But inasmuch as sin did never give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by the old father. Be free. And let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to ever enter the net again. It is contrary to the designs of eternal love, which all have an eye to thy purity and holiness. Therefore, run not counter to the purposes of thy Lord. Another thought should restrain thee from sin. Christians can never sin cheaply. They pay a heavy price for iniquity. Transgression destroys peace of mind, obscures fellowship with Jesus, hinders prayer, brings darkness over the soul. Therefore, be not the serf and the bondman of sin. There is yet a higher argument. Each time you serve sin, you have crucified the Lord afresh and put him to an open shame. Can you bear that thought? Oh, if you have fallen into any special sin during this day, may it be my master has sent. It may be that my master has sent this admonition this evening to bring you back before you have backslidden very far. Turn thee to Jesus anew. He has not forgotten his love to thee. His grace is still the same. With weeping and repentance, come thou to his footstool, and thou shalt once more be received of him. Thou shalt be set upon a rock again, and thy goings shall be established. He had a way with words, didn't he? You know, what Paul's trying to communicate here is that we've got a higher life on a higher plane that has peace, love, and joy, and goodness, and grace, and forgiveness, and mercy. Everything your sin nature wants to drag you into produces heartache and difficulty, shame, guilt, and the list goes on and on. And there's no joy there. And it's like, huh? And so he's saying, what's the key? Seek those things which are above. Set my mind on things above. If I'm having a love affair with Christ, all those other things go dim. They go dim. It's a cheap substitute. They're always a cheap substitute. We have a lot to be thankful for. Let's give thanks. Father, we're just humbled again as we consider the Word of God here tonight and the power that's therein. We thank you for your amazing grace that you personally and completely and fully took upon yourself our sin and our rebellion. You knew all the things that we do because we are in Adam, all the things we do, even as your children. And 2,000 years ago, you took the full brunt of the wrath of God for us. I pray that we'd focus there, that we focus on the grace and mercy that you've shown us at the cross, and that we recognize that you have provided all the victory in Christ. And our responsibility is to walk by faith in who we are in Christ, to seek those things which are above, to just be thankful for the fact that you are willing and able to give us the victory needed in any circumstance in life. What a privilege it is to be in your care now and forevermore. So take these truths and encourage our hearts to that end. For your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.